Privilege our Heavenly Father to again assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word and not as the manner of some. We do so that we may learn and in so doing advance to the high calling we have in Christ. May this be accomplished this evening in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we defined the term mediatorship, and the reason why I went over this again, it's been a while since we met, and it's always good to review the principles. We took up the concept of covenants. We also took up the fact that a mediator must be an arbitrator between two parties in conflict, and he must not have an agenda. He cannot show partiality. He's got to be one that can represent both accurately and honestly. Tonight we begin with point D, the relationship to the Mosaic Law, from Galatians 3, 19 through 20. We've already studied the unconditional covenants. One of them, of course, being the part of the Adamic covenant as well as the Noahic covenant. There are parts, by the way, of the Noahic covenant that were unconditional. However, the ones that we know most about is the Abrahamic, which has the three subparts. And that, of course, the land promises under the general heading of the Palestinian covenant, the kingly line under the subheading of the Davidic covenant, and then the salvation of Israel in the tribulation and subsequent millennium, and that under the new covenant. Remember, please, that the new covenant, there are actually two new covenants mentioned in the New Testament. Rarely do you find the term new covenant used with regard to the church. Most of the time when it's used regarding Israel. But the few times that it is used for the church. And it simply has with it and carries the idea of the salvation promises. One, the salvation promises given to Israel, and then two, the salvation promises given to the church. And remember again that from the Old Testament, we've studied this in detail, that the salvation promises differed greatly than they do in the church age. They were not, for example, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In addition, now we have the challenge of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My kids today were loaded with questions. I introduced it all by talking about the rapture, and of course that opened up 94,000 questions, and which I gladly answered. I told them, there isn't a question you can ask me that I don't know. I can say that assuredly. And if you do, I'm going to tell you how stupid the question was. No, I didn't say that. But I've gotten to the point now where I can almost anticipate questions, especially with 5 through 8th grade, even with adults. Very rarely do I say, I'll have to go home and study it. Now, 35 years ago, I had to say that, but not now. I don't think there is a question that you could bring up that I don't have at least some semblance of an answer for, and hopefully accurately. All right, so we have then those three sub-covenants. Now, in the future, this is why it is a bad mistake to use prophecy and salvation regarding prophecy in the church age. An example, we have a verse that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As far as I can see, that is not relevant in the church age. No one is saved in the church age by calling upon the name of the Lord. No, we're not told to do that. We're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray to be saved, we say, Lord, I am now believing in your Son as my Savior. That's it. But in the tribulation period, there'll be such heavy pressure that the Jews will be under, and the death penalty on all those who believe, that all they have to do is call on the name of the Lord. And then you have the other verses that deal with, if you'll believe in your heart that and so on, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord. That's very important. Why? Because they didn't believe as Jesus as Lord. And you see, the Lordship crowd jumps on that verse right away. And one thing that I did learn at the conference, because I often ask questions, how can these guys believe in that and still be dispensationalists? Well, it's simple. They're not dispensationalists. They're basically covenant. And their whole approach is under the Reformed theological position. And then they bring lordship in as a part of that. Also, what accompanies the lordship crowd is five-point Calvinism. And so you combine that, makes sense why someone would be entrapped in that situation. And so to them, every verse of Scripture, regardless of what it says, deals with salvation. Well, it doesn't. And they have very little to say about the Christian way of life, and that is obvious because Reformed theology could never figure out the Christian way of life. You see, they go from works for salvation to works for increase in the Christian life, and they're wrong on both counts. There's no works involved with salvation. It is free grace. And then what is it for advancing in the Christian life? It is the power of the Holy Spirit doing the work through you. It was very interesting when I asked my kids today, what are the basis of rewards at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ? And six hands went up, and they all responded basically the same thing. What we allow the Holy Spirit to do in our lives. Fantastic. And you say, well, they were all Westsiders. No, they weren't. So they've been well taught. Probably here at Westside School. All right, so all the unconditional covenants. Now remember, a conditional covenant is exactly what it implies. I never thought of something else. There are some kids that don't go to church here, but they go to Crossroads. That's where they got that information, of course, because I saw some of them last night running around. Well, they were walking around. A conditional covenant has with it exactly what it implies, a condition. And it is a covenant between two parties, and as soon as any one of the two breaks the covenant then is abrogated. It is defunct. Whereas in a non-conditional covenant, God makes the covenant with man, and it's up to him to keep it, irrespective of whether or not we agree to the terms or whether we comply to the covenant's blessing. You may lose the blessing of the covenant, but you can't lose the promise of the covenant. And that is proved with Israel's national salvation and their restoration. See, that's the one thing that Reformed theology cannot address. You've got to understand that Reformed theology initially was either post-tribulational or post-millennium or millennial. And at one time they believed in the millennium. But instead of seeing, and they thought they could make things get better and actually usher in the millennium. This goes way back now in Reformed theology. Well, when they saw that things were getting worse, and what important date can you assign where this may have happened, where they changed their theological position? Or what event? First World War. And in 1914, you know, a lot of strange things happened in 1914. The JWs became, and they talked about the Battle of Armageddon, and their prophecies all mixed up. I learned some very interesting things about the JWs that I really didn't know before, and I thought I'd done some extensive reading about them. The Mormons are even more messed up. And I thought I knew a lot about them. But this guy that spoke, and I have his paper, he actually outlined going back to their initial beginnings and what they fundamentally believed, and for the most part still do. It's interesting with Mormonism, and this I've known for years, that whenever there's a conflict with society, the president of the Mormon church always has a new revelation so he can conform to the pressures. At one point, you remember, there were no blacks allowed. Now, of course, he had a revelation, blacks are allowed. At one time, the women that were married in the temple had to wear that funny-looking garment, which was actually made of a very heavy material. And it went down to the ankles and down to the wrists. And it had little openings. See, the woman could never take it off completely. She always had to have, and she'd have six or seven garments. But she would take, in other words, she would take it off by slipping her foot and leg out of one and then putting it right into another one. Same with bathing. They had to bathe partially. And then they had very convenient flaps for obvious reasons. Couldn't take it off. And when we lived in Mesa, you could always tell a Mormon woman that was married in the temple because she looked like a halfback. They used to take these and roll them up and tuck them under their shoulders. Well, here you'd see this woman who was fairly slim and generally blonde and these huge shoulders. Well, that's where the garment was, the part that made up the sleeve. And then they'd always have a rather large gluteus, and the reason for that is because they'd roll up the other part, and they'd tuck it in their tuck. For lack of a better term. Or tuck, if you prefer. All right, so when you have a non-conditional covenant, well, let me give you the point. Being given to one person, it is not necessary for a mediator to come in Old Testament times. You do not have a mediator for divine covenants given to one person. You don't need it because God has already settled the situation. Remember the key words that are found in a non-conditional covenant. What are they? I will, and that's always God speaking. Then the three words that are found in a conditional covenant, if you will. And the big if there is the condition. In other words, if you won't, then you will not reap the benefit of that covenant. A good example of that is salvation is not based on a condition. The work has been done. All you've got to do is believe. But fellowship is based on a condition. You must confess. That's why we have the subjunctive of the word if in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10. And every one of those are subjunctive moods. If we say we have no sin nature, not that the people to whom John was writing said that, he's just simply using it hypothetically. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned personally, and just between that is verse 9, if we confess our sins, and I taught the kids this yesterday, you interject a word every time, then. That's a condition. What's a condition? Confess. Then the results. He'll do what? He'll forgive and cleanse. Why? Because he is faithful and or righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how Christian leaders can get that mixed up. It's so simple. And then they try to make it so complex. I'm glad for the simplicity because I don't think I could get anything if it was more complex. Sorry, I'm not that bright. I don't think they are either, frankly. All right, so being given to one person is not necessary for a mediator to come in Old Testament times. But you do have a mediator mentioned in connection with the Mosaic Law. The mediator of the Mosaic Law is not our Lord Jesus Christ, but Moses. And initially, he was the one that mediated the circumstances involving the law. Therefore, point two, the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant and given to all Israel. As a matter of fact, part of the Mosaic Law was given to all peoples for the stabilization of the nation and the world. For example, the principle of adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's not only given as a standard to Israel, but it's given for every society. And that's why every lawful society has laws regarding adultery. It was a temporary contract until the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross. In the meantime, the Mosaic Law, under the supervision of Moses, was taught by angels to Israel. And it was continually, and up to the point of Malachi, we still have the law in effect. During those silent years between Malachi and Matthew, still have the law in effect. Unfortunately, many things were added to it. It was distorted. Our Lord even mentions that when he's speaking to the Pharisees. It is written in your law. And of course, that was not the law of Moses. One of them, for example, was the Feast of Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights. That is not a part of the Mosaic Law. That was as a result of the putting down of the armies by Judas Maccabeus in the Maccabean Wars. And so the Enlightenment came, and so they lit up, and they do that every year. And yet they'll take the menorah, which is a symbol of Israel, and they will light one each day to represent the days of the Festival of Lights. Well, that is not a part of the law. They took the Sabbath and distorted it terribly. And see, what our Lord allowed was under the principles of the Mosaic Law. What the Pharisees criticized him for was what they had added to the Mosaic Law. And that's why he said it is written in your law. Remember when his disciples were going through the wheat fields? It says corn, but it was basically wheat. And it was not uncommon in that time to just take fresh wheat and crush it in your hand, then blow on it, and of course the chaff would be blown away, and then you'd eat it raw. Now we do eat it raw, we call it bread. Often it's bleached, or if you get whole wheat, it's that brown with, you know what I'm talking about. And so his disciples did, our Lord didn't say, hey, you can't do that, this is the Sabbath. He didn't say anything about it, it was no problem. But the Pharisees said, how can you allow your followers to eat wheat on the Sabbath with unclean hands? And his response was beautiful. His normal response was always sarcastic. Well, so their hands might be dirty, but their hearts are clean. Duh. Probably one of the worst things he ever called them was whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. That would enrage anyone, wouldn't it? Especially a religious leader. I love John the Baptizer because he had a phenomenal message for those that came out to hear him. What are you doing here, you pack of snakes? Who led you out here to learn from me? Yeah, old generation of vipers. That's the nice way of putting it. Well, generation of vipers is no bargain either, by the way. All right, so Galatians 3:19 now comes into being. Let's see what it says. Here's the question that is asked. What then was the purpose of the law? Answer, it was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred has come, having been put into effect through the angels by the agency of the mediator, Moses. So the Mosaic Law was mediated by Moses and taught by angelic beings. What better teachers? So apparently that falls under another heading of the ranks of angels, one being guardian. You have the watchers, and then you also have probably teachers. Now we know that some are even mentioned in the Revelation. But that, I believe, is talking about the... See, a word angel just means messenger. So under the messenger or the teacher of that local assembly, right. So it's probably addressed to the pastors. That should have been teaching. I could just imagine if another book came out as a subcategory of the Revelation. It won't, but if it did, to the churches in the Phoenix metro area. I'd love to read it. But then we'd be in a world of hurt because we'd have to get one too. I wonder what he'd say against us. Maybe I ought to say, what would he say against some of you? In Deuteronomy 33:2, these are important verses, by the way, you should jot them down, declares that angels participated in giving the law to Moses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it says, and I quote, "You receive the law as ordained by angels." Hebrews 2:2, "For if the word spoken by angels was unalterable," and it was, first class condition, "and every violator and disobedience received its just recompense of reward," and it did, "how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation?" Galatians 3:20, "A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Jesus Christ was the only party qualified to be the mediator for God to man as divinity. But then he could also be the mediator of man to God in pure humanity." And that, of course, is the unique member of the universe. Point E. the mediator and the new covenant to the church, and the new covenant to Israel. Now we're going to differentiate between the two. We have already, but I think it's wise to go over it again. This becomes very foggy in the minds of a lot of believers. As a matter of fact, we were talking at Chafer Seminary's one of their meetings. For some reason, George asked me to come. And I said, be glad to. And so he said, I want your input. So I said, fine. And Dan was there, and I think Quentin was there. He's the now in charge of Glenhaven Youth Ranch. It's good to see him, by the way. He's doing very well, and so is the ranch. They still have their opposition from the state, but that should go away. God will intervene in that case. But we were dealing with restoring a fallen believer, especially a pastor, who was involved in immorality. So I use the example of the young man who in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians, was illicitly involved with his father's new wife. And so apparently she was younger, and he got involved with her sexually. And nothing was done about it, because I include in that probably his father, her husband, was an official of the church. And so, you know, they kind of winked and said it's okay because... So Paul writes and he says, hey, get this guy out of your midst. You know, excommunicate him. And he uses very strong language. He says, deliver such an one to whom? To Satan for the destruction of the body. Pretty rough. So I said, now, over a period of time, by the time he writes the second epistle, he says, that one that I was talking about earlier, and I paraphrased, he says, bring him back. Because he's repented. He truly repented. Well, there was a pastor sitting there, just to give you an idea of how these guys think. And he says, well, you know, we don't know that the guy in 2 Corinthians was the same one that fell in 1 Corinthians. Well, an associate of his, actually the nightly speaker, was sitting there and he says, what? You know, in other words, what kind of stupid exegesis is that? He didn't say that. I would have said that, but he didn't. And so the other guy just sat there and shut his mouth. But see, that's the kind of thinking. How do we know that that's really... I remember in college, we brought up the subject of Luke 16 and the rich man and Lazarus. And so my professor said, well, you know, that's probably a parable. I said, what? I says, when do we ever have proper names used in parables? Well, this is an exception. But see, that's what they do with the word. They want it to come out how they think. It's not a parable. It's an actual account. Now, we don't have the rich man's name, but we do have Lazarus mentioned. And that changes it completely from a hypothetical situation of a certain man went to a certain country and did certain things. That's the way the Lord taught parables. But not when he mentions people, names. That now becomes a historical fact. Well, that's free. You've learned something this evening, I hope. The difference then between the mediator of the new covenant to the church and the new covenant to Israel. Point one, and as I said earlier, we've already studied this, so this is really going to be a review. But for those of you that weren't here, it's new. So you see, it's either review or new. And I introduce to you Dave and Alicia. Oh, no. They could not figure out, by the way, how I was going to rhyme Alicia with any known word. And so I said, well, if David keeps his hair, as I know he will, he'll never need propitia. And therefore, I'd like to introduce to you David and Alicia. Nothing wrong with that. Hey, my poems have to be corny to go over. If they got too good, somebody want me to publish them. And I'd rather just people laugh. That's what makes me, that's what gives me joy. Not when they sit there and go, I wonder what he meant by that. There's no hidden meanings. They're simple and to the point. For those of you that were there at the wedding, unfortunately, we did not have unity, but that's okay. In the study of the doctrine of the priesthood in Hebrews, there are two new covenants. The new covenant to Israel and the new covenant to the church. Now, I know that if I made this statement in front of that crowd that was there in California, maybe two people would concur. And the rest of them would go, give me that look. Because you see, they want to make the new covenant to Israel carried over into the new covenant to the church. And they just simply say, that's the salvation promises initially given to Israel, and the church benefits. No. Why can't that be? Number one, there's no prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the church. Number two, all of the promises given with regard to the church are all new. They're not carryovers of any Old Testament concept. And that's the real problem that we have when we try to look back for precedents from which we can draw the Christian way of life. There is none except one, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. Prior to that was the Mosaic Law. What do we find in the Mosaic Law that agrees with New Testament truth? Nothing. Matter of fact, it's very clear that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. How do these people read that and then turn around and say, we're still under the law? I can only conclude that they haven't believed. And the whole book of Galatians is written to prove the abrogation of the law. And incidentally, you also have Paul using illustrations of major and minor actors. The minor actor comes on the scene, on the stage, and he's going to prepare the people for the major actor. It's kind of like the warm-up comic, you know, before the main comic comes out. You've probably been to shows where that occurs. They have somebody that kind of warms up the crowd. And now you've got them going, and then Mr. Big comes in. He doesn't want to have to warm up the crowd. So he gets a lesser player. But notice, as soon as the greater player comes out, what happens to the lesser? Gets off the stage. That's exactly the analogy that's used by Paul. The law was the lesser player. And the law did all it could to lead us to an understanding that we could not be saved under it, and that all it could do is condemn. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. It is never called the ministry of life. It could not give eternal life. It wasn't designed to give eternal life. It was to make sin exceedingly sinful. Paul even uses the analogy, if there's no law, there's no sin, there's no violation. So what does God do? He drops his righteous standards upon man, thus condemning all men. James goes a step further, and he says, if you try to live under the law and are guilty of one, you're guilty of all. How would you like to live under that kind of a standard? Now, let's say in the city of Glendale, they had a law, if you blew a red light, you'd be guilty of all the laws that are written in the city of Glendale. There wouldn't be very many people left. No, you have to be prosecuted on the basis of the immediacy of that violation. It's not the same violation, for example, blowing a stop sign, which people do all the time. Incidentally, you should know this. If the light is red and your front wheels cross those double stripes, you've blown that light. And some young rookie will write you up for it. You know, you've seen people creeping out. I don't know where they're going. Into the intersection. I just let them creep. They're creepy anyway. But I used to love to stop these people. And they say, I did what? No, you can't be in the intersection. Now, I've seen people, when the left turn signal comes on the opposite side, they take off. And it's still red. That's obvious. I blew a red light one day, just dreaming somewhere, thinking about too many things that I shouldn't have been, Should have been thinking about driving. And of course, right away, what do you do? Any mirror you have, you start looking. And you have a sigh of relief. On the way back, there was a highway patrolman going the other way, and I was passing two trucks. And I didn't realize it, but I was doing 90. And my wife didn't know it, but... it's a good time to take a break. So I looked in the rearview mirror, and I was just waiting for him to cross that imaginary line that's there. You know, isn't that interesting? We can't make U-turns there, but they can. U-turns prohibited. So here this poor guy gets on the wrong side. He's heading east, and he wants to go west. And he's got to drive 100 miles before he can turn around and come the other way. From Indio to Blythe. It's 100 miles. And by the way, there isn't a service station between them. A word to the wise is sufficient. I get panicky when I see that little red light come on. Pam says, so does she. Bob says, he's never done. He doesn't worry about it. And she looked at him and said, yeah, but you run out of gas all the time. I never sweated at all. So when we were leaving, he said, now be careful. If that red light comes on, you better get nervous. It didn't. All right, in the study of the doctrine of the priesthood in Hebrews, there are two new covenants. The new covenant to Israel, new covenant to the church. A covenant is a contract between two parties. Again, the party of the first part is God. The party of the second part is certain categories of mankind. Hebrews 12:24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Point two, in biblical covenants, the party of the first part, God, makes a favorable disposition to the party of the second part, mankind. And this constitutes the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, there are unconditional covenants to individuals and new covenants to born-again Israel in the millennium, and new covenant to the church, and they differ. It's obvious that the salvation promises in the millennium apparently are much different than the salvation promises of the church age. I think I alluded to that last evening by simply excluding to the millennial believers that they'll have any of the 40 things that accompany salvation. They will not have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. They will not have the individual spiritual gifts distributed by the sovereignty of God. Oh, there'll be spiritual gifts exercised, but I believe that not all will have spiritual gifts, as in the church age. That's a part of the 40 things. The restoration of fellowship has always been confession, but not because of the indwelling of the Spirit, but just simply the power of the Spirit that's available in the millennium. Also, there are things that will occur in the millennium to Israel that are forbidden in the church age. Your young men will dream dreams and see visions. And then, of course, in the millennial earth, you have the ferocity of animals completely removed. And so we have the lion and the lamb lying together. Now, lamb chops. That's a meal for the lion. And see, if you don't make that distinction, then you're going to have a mess. It also says the babies will go into a cobra's den and pet them. It'll be like a petting zoo for cobras. Don't try it now. And we also have verses, for example, in Mark 16 that do not appear in the original language, and that one dealing with handling of snakes. And it's ironic because every year someone is killed by a rattlesnake. And they say, well, that person was either not saved or they were out of fellowship. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? You don't get bit by rattlesnakes if you're in fellowship. Well, I'm not going to try it. Somebody else wants to try it? Fine. You know, these snake handlers in the South, those super holy Pentecostal types led by some bishop amen, holiness, hallelujah type. Sorry, I'm not going to build any doctrine on verses that are excluded from the original language. Thank you. And that happens to be one of them. All right, point three. You cannot have a new covenant without a mediator. In the church age, we have both a mediator and the new covenant. The new covenant of the church is operational now. The new covenant to Israel will not be operational until the millennium. Well, that tells you something right there. They're different. Vastly different. And I'm not going to go over the entire 40 things that accompany salvation, but I'm sure you know most of them. No baptism of the Spirit. No gifts. Sovereignly distributed. Christ is not the mediator, rather the intercessor. He is to the church. Israel is never called the bride of Christ. The church is. Matter of fact, I generally read that at weddings because there's a subordination there factor that's involved. As the church is subject to Christ, so should the wife to her husband in, come on ladies, let's hear it, all things. Not selective things. Now, I have a, you know, there's an easy way to get around this. If you don't want to be subject to that man in all things, stay single. That's just the way it goes. And if you plan on marrying, make sure the one you marry, you can subordinate in all things. If you can't, don't marry him. He's the wrong one. All right. I didn't see any people starting to froth at the mouth, so I guess everything's all right. Some of you sometimes look like you're ready to froth, but I kind of look down so I don't get sick. You cannot have a new covenant of the church or a new covenant of Israel without a mediator. The only time that Israel will ever have a true mediator will be in the new covenant to Israel. It's the only time. And that will be in the millennium. But the mediator in the millennium, where is he? He's on earth. He's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know all the exact principles that are involved there. I'm not sure I thoroughly understand, and only because of the fact that they're parables. And we're warned to be very careful not to build doctrine on parables. But the parables that we have, it's apparent to me that if you've been faithful here on earth, even in the church age, you are then going to have charge over cities. Remember? 10, 20, 40, 50, etc. Now, where are these cities? Are we talking about earthly cities? Or are we talking about heavenly cities? I prefer to think it's heavenly cities. Because we will be with our Lord in the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the millennial earth. And apparently he'll leave in the morning to go to the office and confer with David as to things, how things are going with Israel. Because as you know, David will sit in glorified body on the throne as regent under Christ over all of Israel. Resurrected Israel as well as physical Israel. There's a unique period of time for you. You've got church-age believers in glorified bodies. You've got Old Testament believer Gentiles in glorified bodies. You have Old Testament Israel in glorified bodies. Then you have people who came out of the tribulation, Gentiles, in natural bodies. And then you'll have Jews that came out of the tribulation into the millennium with natural bodies. That's where these children come from, by the way, that eventually rebel against Christ and against God at the end of the millennium. And you remember, fire comes down and consumes them. It's not much of a rebellion. Now, for that matter, neither is Armageddon. Our Lord just takes a sword and goes, and that's it. In the meantime, it's being softened by the various plagues that are poured out. What I find is interesting, there's one passage that says, after all these things occurred, they would rather have had the rocks of the mountains fall upon them than to believe in Christ the Savior. Amazing. Talk about the hardness of man's heart. So I've quit using terms like, I don't understand why, and I did for years. Now I understand it. It's a scar tissue to the maximum. I think I threw a little bit of fear to our young people today because they were all sitting there and we were talking about the rapture. And so I said, I know when the rapture is going to occur. And they go, oh, you do? Of course, we all do. And so one of our West Side kids started in with a number of demons is equal to, and I said, let's let that one go. I said, the rapture will occur when the last member is brought into the body of Christ. And I said, you don't know it and I don't know it. But I can actually tell you when that happens, the rapture will occur. Right now, somebody may be leading someone to Christ. And if that person is the last one, we're going up. And so one of the kids said, well, suppose you're not a believer. I said, then you're going to be here alone. And all you're going to see all around here is a pile of clothes, shoes, glasses, and everything else. We won't need them. You see, you'll close your eyes here, and boom, you'll be in eternity. The twinkling of an eye. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the trumpet of victory. And so they kind of sat there, and I could see some of them were really doing some very heavy thinking. That's good. Listen, if I can scare the hell out of them, that's great. That line, by the way, came from Dr. Lewis T. Talbot. In 1958, when I was attending Biola. I just got a thing in the mail, by the way. Did you get one of those? The thing they're having in Tempe? They actually consider me an alumnus. How about that? To all alumni, they want to know the year I graduated and all that business. So I was going to write back and say 1843. Now, it costs, too, doesn't it? $45 or $75, more than that? No? Cheap? Good. You going? Hey, we're having a little conversation. The New Covenant of Israel is the only time that Israel as a whole receives a promise from God that requires a mediator. Four, the new covenant of the church is made to all church-age believers. The new covenant to Israel is made to all Jewish believers of the millennium. Remember, all of the unconditional promises that were given to Abraham and subsequently to David, as well as the land promises under the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant to Israel will find its fulfillment in the millennium. The tribulation will get everything set up. See, really, the tribulation is kind of like a period of time where you're going to have decks cleared. God wants to start the millennial earth with only believers. And it's typical of what happened right after the flood. You'll notice the flood came, took them all away, and eight people start a new group. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, they're all believers. Now, at the rapture of the church, there'll be no believers on earth until the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. It's interesting, their ministry doesn't begin until 14. It's easy to remember, 7 double 14. And one tribe's left out. Which tribe? Dan. So Dan Hill's not going to make it. That's just the way it is. Now it's the time of Dan, the tribe of Dan, not Daniel. And if anybody would get there, it would be Daniel Wesley Hill. I mean, after all, you know. He's got two qualified biblical names. One, Daniel Wesley, the great John, and or his brother. I'm just letting a good thought go by. That's relax. In order to make a covenant to all believers, we have to have a priesthood. The Jewish believers in the millennium also have a priesthood. We have the filling of the Spirit, They will have the filling of the Spirit, but notice, listen carefully, though it is different. You see, it reverts back to the filling of the Spirit in Old Testament times. And boy, is that a confusion amongst so-called Orthodox free grace believers. This one guy got up there and he says, well, you know, there are three ways in which a believer can be filled with the Spirit. What? And he talked about three fillings of the Spirit. And what he wanted to do was cover all the bases. He had bases loaded all the time. And he included Old Testament endowment, okay? Church age, obedience. And you'll never know when you're going to be filled because you'll just be walking along and all of a sudden, zap, you're filled. So I raised my hand and I says, then why are we commanded to be filled with the Spirit? Oh, he says, that's incidental. I says, incidental to what? We're told not to be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation. The drinking and being drunk of wine is being controlled by the wine. Okay? But rather, conjunction of contrast, be filled with the Spirit, from the Greek word plero. Be filled by filling up the deficiency. This guy needed some filling up deficiency. And we let him know that. He was very uncomfortable when he left. I made him uncomfortable as long as I was there, and then Randy Hillman and George Meisinger and Dan Hill just carried it the rest of the way. It's great. Gotta let him learn something. Of course, he has a doctorate in theology from Dallas Seminary. And I have a lonely diploma from Biola. Yeah, some guy came up to me and he said, nice meeting you, John. I've really been wanting to meet you for a long time and so on. It was Dick Foote, by the way. And so I said, yeah, I've been wanting to get together with you as well, because I hear that you still hold to the truths. And he said, well, all of these guys should, because after all, they all started the same way through the colonel's ministry, but somehow they went astray. So then he says, and what seminary did you graduate from? I says, none. That, for some reason, that completely stops these guys, dead in their tracks. No, I found that too many degrees makes one hot. I did not use my line that I normally use. You know what my line is, don't you? Some get it easily. Some have to take longer, and therefore they have to go all that time to learn the same thing that those that got it easily. We had some guys there that had PhDs, PhDs, LLDs, RDSs, and I mean all the rest. Still, take their hat off and blah, 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 blah. Didn't make any sense at all. You know, I feel sometimes when I read when Paul was talking to the king, remember? And the guy next to him says, you know, Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. What a verse. One of these days I'll muster up enough guts to say to this guy, you know, I think you're a little cuckoo clock. You've just had too much education. Oh, and I was asked to write. How long have you been in the ministry? 40 years. And you haven't written anything yet? You're not published? No. And I don't intend to be. So I said, you want writings? You read Dan Hill. He steals everything from me anyway. He does my writing for me. What am I going to write? I can't even type. Forget that nonsense. And if I wrote it, it'd have to be in longhand. Or you'd have to get it off the tape. We tried that once. We had somebody that sat down that had one of those steno things, you know, with the foot pedal and all the rest, years ago. And you know what we got out of that? Nothing. A bunch of drafts. We chuck that situation fast. No, I'll never write. I don't want to write. I don't like the idea. Some people love it. They just want to write all the time. I don't even write letters to people, much less write books. It's too strenuous for me. I'd rather speak. And never hold my peace. All right, so Jewish believers in the millennium have a priesthood. And I believe it's going to be a revision of the Levitical priesthood as they had before, with obvious new covenant tones. All right, let's stop here. Time is gone. And we'll begin tomorrow night under point 5 and Hebrews chapter 9. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.